morning and welcome to everyone. What is your Achilles heel? For those of you that are not familiar with the story of Achilles, he was considered the greatest Greek hero of the Trojan War. As the myth goes, in an attempt to make Achilles immortal, or at least unable to be killed in battle, his mother held him by his heel and dipped him in the river Styx. Now, that's a totally pagan concept, which I'm not going to bother to talk about today. But consequently, what she believed, hoped, was that his body was supposedly impervious to any deadly wound except in his heel. That's where his mother held him. Naturally, that's where an arrow eventually found its mark and killed him. Today, we use the term Achilles heel to refer to an area of weakness or a vulnerable spot. Much as we hate to admit it or even think about it, we each have an Achilles heel, maybe more than one. Like Achilles, many of us may be aware that we have a weak spot, but we think that there's no way it can cause us difficulty. As with Achilles, our vulnerable spots can also lead to our death, but in our case, what I'm talking about today is our eternal death. And today, I'd like us to consider some things that could be our weak or vulnerable spots. Probably many of these things are things that we've not considered as our potential Achilles heel. An author named Kendall Haley wrote, "The great gift of family life is to be intimately acquainted with people you might never even introduce yourself to had life not done it for you." Now, I'm going to change his quotation a little bit, and we'll see that it pretty much describes our situation here. The great gift of church life is to be intimately acquainted with people you might never even introduce yourself to had God not done it for you. We probably all heard this before, that most of us would have never crossed paths if God hadn't called us into the church. But now we are family and we need to be looking after each other. Your Achilles heel could become my Achilles heel, and mine could become yours. Yes, that's a scary thought. We're all good at picking out weaknesses in other people, but have we stopped to think that because we're family, our weaknesses are each other's weaknesses? We are family, like it or not. God has chosen each of us in this room to bless us with his knowledge, with the knowledge of his plan for mankind and the part that each of us has in that plan. He knows better than we do that physically we have more things separating us than joining us, but he also knows that we have something that's uniting us that's far stronger than anything that separates us, and that, of course, is his Holy Spirit. A year and a half ago when our son died, my daughter-in-law had to make some quick decisions. One was, what was she going to do about transportation? She now had two cars. One could not start reliably, and the other had no heater. Now, that wouldn't be too much of a problem for us in Florida, but this was December, and she lived in Colorado. In addition, both vehicles had more than 130,000 miles on them, and at this point, what she needed was something that was reliable. So she went and traded the two cars in and got a new SUV. It was interesting what she said she liked most about the new vehicle, the blind spot sensor. Well, that got me thinking about how much we could benefit from a blind spot sensor, or in this case, an Achilles heel sensor. Things that are right there, ready to trip us up, we seem to be unaware of them, unaware of how vulnerable we can be to a specific situation. So what kinds of things might be our Achilles heel, the spot where Satan would try to shoot an arrow at us and kill us? There are many things that could be the one small area. I'd like to talk about a number of things today that we might not automatically think of on our own, or at least not in the way I'm going to present them today. I think a lot of our weak spots could actually fall under the area of pride. I'll break it down into some of the aspects of pride that we may not have thought of before. First aspect of pride I'd like us to consider is intellectual vanity. Now, we might immediately think, well, that has nothing to do with me. I'm not that smart. But we forget that we're family, so your Achilles heel could become mine, and mine could become yours. And just because you don't get, as your mother used to say, too smart for your own good, it can still be an issue for all of us. So how could someone else is being too smart for their own good, or more likely thinking that they're smarter than the rest of us, possibly put you and me at risk? Well, just think back. How many church splits have there been? Why did they happen? Maybe because somebody thought they could do a better job, or maybe they thought they were being led to some special knowledge or understanding. Most of us don't have thoughts like that, but from time to time, some of us might. Mr. Gary Petty gave a series of sermons on Revelation 2 and 3 several years ago. In it, he explained why doctrinal problems would have occurred in the church at Ephesus. He had some thoughts on heresy that most of us may not have thought of before, but we should. We can think of heresy as a deviation from beliefs we all hold in common, or we think that heresy is something caused by a misunderstanding. But I'd like to read a few comments that he made in his message. Heresy isn't just a misunderstanding, since no one understands everything. But a heresy is a decision to believe something that is false. We begin to believe that we are saved by knowledge. You can't be saved without knowledge, of course, but we latch on to heresies because they make us feel good, because we think we are so much better and have had something revealed to us by God that he hasn't revealed to everybody. We think no one else gets it. We are motivated by the need to feel superior. Now, I know that it's easy for us to think that's not why I believe something contrary to what the church as a whole believes. We can expand that to say, well, I've studied and researched, and this is a conclusion that God has led me to. Well, perhaps. Let's consider an area that might test that idea. Over the years, a number of people have chosen to observe the various holy days at different times. There seem to be individuals that are keeping the days at different times, some earlier, some later, maybe a day or two, maybe a month. But I can't help but think it does show us one thing. Everybody can't be correct. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on calendar issues, since that's not the point of the sermon, but it is a source of confusion for some and an area where intellectual vanity can lurk. The thing we need to remember is that concerns about the calendar aren't new. It's one of the devices that Satan has used again and again because it seems to work. Mr. Armstrong dealt with that question starting in 1940. In 1996, United was immediately forced to look at it again. It's not an area that I'm all that fond of studying, but I know one thing. It's one of the issues that Satan uses to keep alive because it can be so divisive. And sometimes the smarter that we are, the more trouble we can get into, unless you submit to the authority that God has given to the church. By now, if God wanted us to know that we were keeping the holy days at the wrong time, he surely would have let us know. That's what he did with Pentecost a number of years ago. This is just one way that our supposedly intellect can get us into trouble. Of course, we aren't the first generation to think we know better. The Gnostics thought they had special knowledge. There's just something so appealing about feeling that you know or understand something that someone else doesn't. Just think of our politicians and business leaders, among others. Unfortunately, some of this special knowledge that some want to go after can lead us out into twigs. Personally, I'd prefer to stay near the trunk of the tree. One thing to keep in mind, a twig doesn't become a branch just because it's been an area of confusion for decades. It's just become a time-wasting twig. Staying close to the trunk of the tree is a good thing to keep in mind, both physically and spiritually. Let's look at Colossians 2. I'll be reading this from the Good News translation. Colossians 2, starting at verse 4. I tell you then, do not let anyone deceive you with false arguments, no matter how good they seem to be. Verse 6, since you have accepted Jesus Christ as Lord, live in union with him. Keep your roots deep in him, bind your lives on him, and become stronger in your faith as you were taught. See to it then that no one enslaves you by means of the worthless deceit of human wisdom, which comes from the teachings handed down by human beings and from the ruling spirits of the universe, not from Christ. Verse 18, do not allow yourselves to be condemned by anyone who claims to be superior because of special visions and who insists on false humility and the worship of angels. For no reason at all, such people are puffed up by their human way of thinking and have stopped holding on to Christ, who is the head of the body. Under Christ's control, the whole body is nourished and held together by its joints and ligaments as it grows as God wants it to grow. When we stop holding on to Christ, when we get away from the trunk of the tree, we can allow ourselves to get puffed up by our human way of thinking. Perhaps God is revealing something to you. Perhaps not. I think most of us know that we have a doctrinal committee in United. Now, this is not a group of men trying to come up with new doctrines. They spend too much time having to deal with new truths that some individual has found, thinks they've found. And I'm not aware of any of these new truths that have held up to scrutiny. God does reveal new understanding. I remember when we first came into the church, the understanding about the spirit in man was being presented in all the churches. This understanding didn't come overnight. The ministry had been reading those verses over and over for years, but God now allowed them to put it all together and to understand it. We weren't in the church at the time, but I remember hearing how Mr. Armstrong had brought out a question to his fellow ministers, maybe in some of his classes. It was a question that originally he was cautious, almost afraid to bring up. I imagine he wanted to know if others saw what he was seeing, that the Bible said that our future was to become God's. It almost seemed blasphemous to him to have that idea that we would become gods, but God was opening his mind and the minds of the other ministers to see that indeed that's what the Bible said. The point is, God can and does open our minds to new understanding, and he'll make sure that we need to know, that we know what we need to know. We have to be sure that we're receptive to new understandings and be on guard against our very human tendency to let pride get in the way and admitting that we've been wrong. So how can we be on guard about believing our intelligence or our thinking is superior to anybody else's? Let's look at what Job has to say and some of the questions that God asked. Let's go to Job 38, again from the Good News translation. Then out of the storm, the Lord spoke to Job. Who are you to question my wisdom with your ignorant, empty words. Now stand up straight and answer the questions I will ask you. Were you there when I made the world? If you know so much, tell me about it. Who decided how large it would be? Who stretched the measuring line over it? Do you know all the answers? Who holds up the pillars that support the earth? Who laid the cornerstone of the world? Verse 18, have you any idea how big the world is? Answer me if you know. Do you know where the light comes from or what the source of darkness is? In verse 32, can you guide the stars season by season and direct the Big and Little Dipper? Do you know the laws that govern the skies and can you make them apply to the earth? God continues in chapters 39 to 41 to ask questions that neither Job nor any of us can begin to answer. When we can answer those questions, then maybe we'll have something to brag about. Anytime we evaluate ourselves by human intelligence tests, we're using the wrong measuring stick. Because any question that man can come up with, no matter how difficult it might be for us, is still something that another human being knows the answer to. So big deal, you can answer a question that's posed by man. But can you answer those questions that were posed by God? Intellectual vanity is a subtle device that Satan can use. With the Holy Spirit, we have been given understanding that many others don't have. We need to be careful that we don't add our own reasoning and revelations to what God has revealed. And we need to be careful that we're not tricked by someone else's faulty thinking or logic or rhetoric. A second area of pride that I'd like us to consider is being easily offended. Now, maybe you haven't thought of being easily offended in connection with pride. I hadn't until I listened to a sermon by Mark Mickelson that he titled, Take No Offense. Mr. Mickelson referred to a scripture we're all familiar to in Luke 17. Let's turn there. Luke 17, I'll read verses 1 and 2. Then he said to the disciples, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone was hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Notice that the offense is actually making the individual sin because of something you've done. One of the points that Mr. Mickelson made in his sermon was that if you can be offended, you are the little one. Or if someone can do something that can cause you to stumble and sin, you are still a little one. What did David write in Psalm 119? Psalm 119, verse 165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Following through with the idea that we're talking about, the Good News translation has it, those who love your law have perfect security, and there is nothing that can make them fall. So what does this have to do with pride? What can often offend someone? Well, at times we can be offended by someone that we think is inferior to us, and they've dared to suggest that we have a problem. Or that our idea might not be the best one. We exalt ourselves and resent it when one of our inferiors, meaning in our minds, whether it's intellectually or education-wise, socially, without our family connections, financially, or whatever is important to us, we need to be careful that we don't look at someone as inferior and become offended when they dare to point something out to us. Some advice from a sermon I heard in 1970 was very precise. Have a good, strong, but submissive attitude, and no one can offend you. The point is, if we are truly converted and in tune with the law of God, no one or nothing can make us stumble. Taking offense can be deadly in us, actually tied very closely with intellectual vanity. Is just one more way for Satan to get us and destroy us. A third aspect of pride takes the form of envy and resentment or bitterness and imagined injustices. Bitterness is a real issue, even if the problem is imaginary. Satan doesn't care who or what causes the bitterness. He doesn't care if you're in the church or not. If you're bitter, God can't call you and work with you. All Satan wants to do is to get us bitter because it renders us unable to look at circumstances clearly. Suspicion and cynicism can rule. And we certainly can't see our own sins and repent. Hebrews 12:15 tells us, bitterness will devour you. I've heard bitterness described as cancer of the mind. Where does bitterness come from? Well, Christ didn't have it, so we know it comes from our arch enemy, Satan. I'd like to read a few sentences from pages 143 and 144 of Mystery of the Ages. In Ephesians 2, verse 2, Satan is called the prince of the power of the air, working inside the minds of people. I could never have understood this until, one, I had understood how radio and television sounds and pictures are transmitted through the air, and two, I had learned the truth about the human spirit and the human brain. If your radio is set on the proper radio wavelength, or television set is tuned into the proper channel, the broadcaster's message comes through clearly. Satan, as prince of the power of the air, broadcasts not in words, sounds or pictures, but in attitudes, moods, impulses. Satan moves on the human spirit within people to move them in attitudes of envy, jealousy, resentment, impatience, anger, bitterness, and strife. The human spirit within each human is automatically tuned to Satan's wavelength. Those who are not being worked with from God are on Satan's wavelength automatically. We have to choose who we're going to tune into. Anger, resentment, and suspicion are all destructive attitudes. That's why it's so important for us to start our day with prayer and Bible study. We need to tune into God's wavelength. Interestingly, this book was published in 1985. Mr. Armstrong wrote at the time, "It seems as if Satan has surcharged the air over the entire earth with his attitude of self-centeredness and vanity." I can't help but think, what would he think today? We can become infected with bitterness if we think we've been passed over for recognition at school, at work, even at church. If we allow envy or jealousy to enter our hearts, it's often because our pride has been hurt. It helps to remember that sometimes God withholds things, something we desire, or delays it until a later time for our own good. And number four, there's another thing about pride specifically. It can make us self-righteous. How do we recognize self-righteousness? Well, we have to be able to ask ourselves some pretty tough questions and then answer them honestly. And, of course, that's something that pride can definitely get in the way of. For example, do you always want to be the teacher and not one that's being taught? Are you too proud to think that you still have something to learn? Maybe we need to go back and review the questions that God asked Job again. Similarly, when you hear a sermon, do you feel the minister is always talking to or about somebody else? Do you think that there's some things that you could never do, some sins you could never commit? If that's what you think, you can be sure that you're the only one that thinks that. All of us, under the right, or I guess I should say wrong, circumstances could commit any sin? Do you take pride in past accomplishments? Most of our past accomplishments are great only in the world's standards anyway, or maybe I should say only in our eyes anyway. And we can become bitter if we think that nobody is recognizing us for the things that we believe make us better. Let's face it, it's very easy for us to think more highly of ourselves than we should. You know, I always have to include something from my business publication, so here's what it is for this message. I'm going to quote something from a management consultant. It was published in Employee Recruitment and Retention, February 2007. The consultant wrote, "Strive for excellence. Be the very best at what you do. Achieve your goals and help others do the same. Do this with confidence, not arrogance. Let others raise you up. Don't do it yourself. Keep your ego in check and watch how the world promotes you." Now that may sound familiar. Let's look at the way the Bible puts it. Luke 14. We'll see in verse 1 that Jesus went into the house of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath. After observing them for a while, he gave a parable starting in verse 7. Luke 14, verse 7. "So he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, 'When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him, and he who invited you and him come and say to you, "Give place to this man," and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go sit down at the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes by, he may say to you, "Friend, go up higher." Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Let's look at Philippians 2. Philippians 2, in verses 5 to 11, we can read what Paul wrote. Philippians 2, verse 5. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." Verse 8, "And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God, who has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Christ did not become bitter over any of the treatment or lack of respect that he received. A fifth potential for an Achilles heel for us can be discouragement. As I said, maybe everything ties in with pride, because how do we often get discouraged? Maybe it's because we feel we haven't been fully appreciated or recognized for what we're doing. It is human to need appreciation. As Christians, we should be thanking people and recognizing their efforts. When we're discouraged, a number of unchristian things can start to happen. We can start to find fault with everything and possibly everyone. We can become more worldly oriented. Maybe we start avoiding our friends at church and hanging out more with others. Or maybe we just spend too much time with reading TV and watching TV and reading materials. Just seeing if you're paying attention. We can spend too much time feeding our carnal inclinations rather than the Holy Spirit. We can rationalize our behavior and our feelings when we get discouraged. Well, actually, we can do that all the time if we're not very careful. We begin to justify our actions by arguing with someone who just tries to warn us that our behavior is going to take us in the wrong direction. We start to think that striving to overcome and focus on the kingdom of God is not worth the effort. We have to be careful not to look at physical circumstances all the time. We need to remember why we turned our back on the physical in the first place. Is there anything that will bring us out of our discouragement? Anything physical, that is? Not really. When we get discouraged, we tend not to pray too very much or study. Everything seems to be out of proportion. It seems that things just aren't working right for us anymore. We might even feel that God no longer hears our prayers or has left us. We might be afraid that God is no longer with us or with the church. Well, if that's the case, who moved? God tells us, I am the Lord, I change not. If you've proved this was a church of God once, and that you understand that you've been given understanding that others don't have, you don't need to question every little twig, and you certainly don't need to doubt. Notice what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 18. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again, but Satan hindered us. Now, Satan put difficulties in the way of the apostles. So why would we think that he wouldn't put difficulties in our way? Discouragement is a tool that Satan actually loves to use on us because he is the one that is discouraged. He hates us and loves it when we fall into his mindset. He knows what God has promised us and wants to do everything he can to make sure that we don't claim that promise. If we take our minds off the goal and let ourselves look at the here and now, we can't win. We'll start undermining God's ability to help us because we stop turning to him for help. Discouragement in the short term obviously cuts down on our enjoyment of life. But the real danger is that it can cut down on our spiritual growth and could eventually lead to our eternal death. Let's look at Colossians 2 again. Colossians 2, we'll look at verse 20. You have died with Christ and are set free from the ruling spirits of the universe. Why then do you live as though you belong to this world? In Colossians 3, verse 1, you have been raised to life with Christ, so set your hearts on the things that are in heaven, where Christ sits on his throne at the right side of God. Keep your mind fixed on things here, not on things on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your real life is Christ, and when he appears, then you too will appear with him and share his glory. We need to make sure that we don't focus on sins and shortcomings. We need to give ourselves credit for the changes we made, but we need to keep growing. There will always be conflict in us as long as we're human. Conflict between our own nature and the new nature that God has put in us. As long as our heart is submissive and we have faith, God will continue to forgive. It takes striving. We can't quit. And we won't win every confrontation with sin. There is a difference between an act and an attitude. Do we want? Do we try to do what's right? Let's remind ourselves of what it says in James 4, James 4, verse 7. Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. If we do not draw near to God, we're in danger of being drawn into the moods and attitudes and impulses that are broadcast by Satan. A very important reminder for us is found in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Paul is reminding Timothy of his heritage. Verse 6, therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Each of us who has been baptized also has that spirit. Don't let our Achilles heel be our fear of admitting that we need help, either to each other or to God. We need to realize it is never too late in life, nor have we strayed too far afield. God is interested in what we do with our lives now, from this point forward. A sixth point you may not have considered as a potential vulnerable part is closely aligned to discouragement, and that is burnout. Burnout can be described as a lack of drive and energy and interest in anything. It happens on the job all too frequently, especially in high-stress jobs like nursing and teaching. It can also happen in the church. Signs that we're getting close to burnout include getting impatient with other church members' imperfections. Maybe we get nervous that they have all these Achilles heels. Maybe we can't admit that we might still have a problem or two. We may feel like we're no longer interested in socializing. We may get to the point where we don't want to do anything that has anything to do with the church. Burnout can start subtly and lead to spiritual atrophy and ultimately death. Like discouragement, burnout leads us to avoid the very things that we need to help us, and that is prayer and Bible study. Another term for burnout could be spiritual lethargy. It's being lazy in the things that really count. Symptoms include your regular study and prayer. You can't overcome or grow or hope to make it into the kingdom on our own. It's impossible. We need to make sure that we keep the connection between ourselves and God alive through the Holy Spirit. We need to talk to God in prayer, and we need him to talk to us through his word every day. Another symptom of spiritual lethargy is having an unzealous attitude toward God. Too many people can think that our only responsibility is to pay and pray. Well, obviously those things are necessary, but what about our attitude? Do we encourage others? How much time do we give to other church members every day? Do we look at ways that we could help do the work? We're part of a work that has solutions to all of the world's problems. We can't take it for granted. The problem is that Satan does want us to take it for granted. Anything but recognize that we need to strive to be in the kingdom. By definition, striving takes effort. Let's look at Ephesians 6. I know we're all familiar with them, but we need to make sure that we actually get it. Ephesians 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This verse reminds us that this is actually the kingdom of the devil right now. And we are a minuscule group battling against the kingdom that rules this world. And they are spirits, and we're weak flesh and blood. So what chance do we have? Verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. In verse 13, it's worded a little differently, but the advice is the same. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. These verses remind us that it's the armor of God that will enable us to withstand Satan's wiles, all of his strategies to destroy us. And he has many devices to destroy us, some of which we've been talking about today. In verse 16, what do we read? Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Now, Satan's not just playing games with us. He's going for the kill. He hopes that one of those darts will hit our Achilles heel. So maybe we think it won't matter if we don't pray today just because we're too tired or too busy. But let's look at what 2 Peter 2 tells us. I'll read this from the Good News. 2 Peter 2, chapter 2, verse 20. Second Peter 2, verse 20. If people have escaped from the corrupting forces of the world through their knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and then are caught and conquered by them, such people are in worse condition at the end than they were at the beginning. It would have been much better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than to know it and then turn away from the sacred command that was given them. What happened to them shows that the Proverbs are true. A dog goes back to what it has vomited. A pig that has been washed goes back to roll in the mud. A carnal mind comes from Satan. This is what makes prayer and Bible study all the more important. We cannot neglect it if we want to make sure that we don't turn back to the corrupting forces of this world. Another very familiar verse, 1 Peter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. This reminds us that Satan will be after us, and he will attack the weakest, the most vulnerable. So a member could be our Achilles heel because of their vulnerability. Often his attacks come in subtle thoughts that we either don't recognize or don't get out of our minds quick enough. We need to remember that Satan is always on the move, sneakily seeking someone to devour, and that someone could be us. If we're not taking advantage of the protection that God has promised us, we could be in trouble. In verse 9, what are we told? To resist him. We don't have to be a victim. But unless God is there to help us, we don't stand a chance. Satan has tried to destroy this church from day one. He knows that his last chance is to take us out one by one. In Matthew 6, verse 13, the model prayer, we're told to include as part of our daily prayers a request to be delivered from the evil one, meaning Satan. We should be able to see Satan behind all of our troubles in our lives in the church. Instead of pointing fingers at each other, we should point them at Satan. Romans 16, verses 17 to 20, contains some final instructions that Paul was sending to the Romans. Romans 16, starting in verse 17. These instructions are helpful for us to remember as we try to shore up our vulnerable points, those areas that Satan might try to throw darts at us. I'll read this from the Good News. Verse 17. I urge you, my friends, watch out for those who cause divisions and upset people's faith and go against the teachings which you have received. Keep away from them. For those who do such things are not serving Christ our Lord, but their own appetites. By their fine words and flattering speech, they deceive innocent people. Everyone has heard of your loyalty to the gospel, and for this reason I am happy about you. I want you to be wise about what is good, but innocent in what is evil. And God, our source of peace, will soon crush Satan under our feet. If you feel discouraged or that you're burning out, don't lose hope. It's a trial that virtually all of us have faced at some point. Don't let an attitude or frame of mind build up that could ultimately cause our spiritual death. Talk to someone. Tell them you need some encouragement. Our problems don't usually arise overnight, so we shouldn't necessarily expect overnight results. We need to take a break from anything that is keeping us from the basics. We need to analyze what we're doing. Don't make the mistake of taking a break from God. And finally, a seventh point about our Achilles heel is our emotions. Last week we heard Mr. Veller mention David's righteous anger when Goliath dared to taunt the Israelites and mock God in doing so. And of course we know that Jesus overturned the tables of the money changers. Again, righteous anger on God's behalf. Unfortunately for us, our anger can become sin because we've lost control. Proverbs 14:17 tells us that if we're quick to anger, we'll make a lot of mistakes. Moses let his anger cost him entry into the promised land. He knew it wasn't himself that was providing the water to the people, but in his frustration at their endless complaints, he lost it. Instead of following God's commands, doing it the way God wanted it done, he struck the rock and uttered the words, "Must we bring water out for you out of this rock?" You can read the whole account in Numbers 20, verses 2 to 12, if you'd like. Anger can lead to bitterness if we let it fester and grow in us. Let's look at Ephesians 4, verses 26 and 27. Ephesians 4:26. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. We don't want to harbor angry thoughts. Verse 27. Nor give place to the devil. We don't want to let Satan to have a way into our minds so that we can let anger turn into hate. Matthew 5:21. We're familiar with the warning. Matthew 5:21. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. A couple of questions for us to keep in mind to ask ourselves the next time we're angry. What kind of godly thoughts did we have while we were angry? Was anything good, wholesome, or godly accomplished while we were angry? Interestingly, we tend to get angered by flaws that we don't have. We work people over that are weak in areas that we're strong in. This is a real issue of where we're vulnerable to another's weaknesses. Satan can get us because of an area where someone else is weak. Proverbs 25:28, if you cannot control your anger, you are as helpless as a city without walls and open to attack. And you know who's waiting to attack you. David certainly felt prey to his emotions with Bathsheba. In Song of Solomon 2, verse 7, we're told not to stir up or awaken love before its time. In 2 Samuel 13, verses 1 to 17, the story of Amnon and Tamar shows the outcome of Amnon's ignoring this principle. 2 Samuel 13. The outcome actually led to his death because it had stirred up anger and hatred of his half-brother Absalom, who was Tamar's brother. That in turn led Absalom to have to flee from his father for 3 years, and so on and so on. David's family was almost like a modern-day soap opera. Let's look at some of these verses. You can get the whole story by reading all of chapter 13, but verse 1, David's son Absalom had a beautiful unmarried sister named Tamar. Ammon, another of David's sons, fell in love with her. In other words, David was the father of all of them, but Absalom and Tamar had a different mother than Amnon. Verse 2, Amnon was so much in love with her that he became sick because it seemed impossible for him to have her. As a virgin, she was kept from meeting men. Of course, this was not real love. It was more like lust. But he had a friend, a very shrewd, crafty man named Jonadab. Well, Jonadab asked him why he was looking sad, and upon hearing what Amnon said, he gave him this advice. Verse 5, pretend that you are sick and go to bed. And when your father comes to see you, this is what you say. Then he proceeded to tell him how to handle it. So Amnon pretended he was sick and went to bed. King David went to see him, and Amnon said, please let Tamar come in and make me a few cakes here where I can see her, and then serve them to me herself. Now, you would think that a few alarm bells would have gone off in David's mind, but maybe he didn't know his children as well as he thought. So he sent word to Tamar to fix Amnon some food. She came and found him in bed and prepared some food for him and as he watched. But when she offered them to him, he ordered everybody to leave. Then told her, verse 10, bring the cakes here to my bed and serve them to me yourself. As she offered them to him, he grabbed her and said, come to bed with me. Verse 12, no, she said, don't force me to do such a degrading thing. How could I ever hold up my head in public again? And you would be completely disgraced in Israel. Please speak to the king. I'm sure he will give me to you. But he would not listen to her. And since he was stronger than she was, he overpowered her and raped her. Then Amnon was filled with a deep hatred for her. He hated her now even more than he had loved her before. He said, get out. No, she answered. To send me away like this is a greater crime than what you just did. But Amnon would not listen to her. Verse 17, he called in his personal servant and said, get this woman out of my sight. Throw her out and lock the door. Now, let's notice a few things about this account. In verse 1, you can see that having more than one wife at a time can create the potential for problems. In verses 12 and 13, Tamar erred by not following the advice in Deuteronomy 22:24 to cry out for help. A woman is told not to try to talk in a case like this because her attacker is not being driven by reason. You can't talk them out of doing something they're determined to do. Obviously, there were people within earshot because Amnon called to his personal servant to throw her out, and the man came, so she could have screamed. And in verse 15, it says, Amnon hated Tamar. He should have hated himself for what he had done. But too often we do the same thing. We refuse to accept responsibility for our own behavior, and we blame anybody but ourselves. Emotions, unless kept under control, can undo all of our efforts to walk in the ways of God. Okay, so what's the point of a message like this? No, it's not to make us all feel bad. If you're like me, you may have not just one, but a number of Achilles' heels. Now, I haven't even addressed things like hypocrisy, which you could say is also a form of pride. We act the way we want people to think we are, not the way we actually are. But God knows, and more people than we can probably imagine also know. It's better to work on this weakness and learn how to be happy with who you really are. The point is, we all need to be on guard. Much as we might want to coast from here to the kingdom, we know that's not a realistic idea. We need to be honest with ourselves about any possible weaknesses we have and get to work on them. And if we can't do it for ourselves, we need to do it for others. Sometimes I wonder which is harder, to love our enemies or to love our family. Whether we're related by blood or by the blood of Christ, we're family now, and we need to help each other and to strengthen each other's weak spots. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for others. And laying down our life can be about doing things that we don't want to do because it will help someone. We need to make sure we don't slack up on important things, prayer and Bible study. Those are the things that can help strengthen our connection to God and will help us use the Holy Spirit to overcome those areas that make us vulnerable to Satan's weapons. Our pride, in all its different forms, and our emotions are areas that Satan is delighted to help keep attacking. So why this topic and why today? Well, two reasons. This is war. We must keep our guard up and keep our armor on. And because as we're getting ready to observe the day of Pentecost, we can be reminded that no matter how difficult things might be, we've been given the way to overcome our sins, to mend our weaknesses, and to become impervious to Satan's onslaught. Satan's not going to go after our strengths. Now's the time to make sure that we've left him no vulnerable spot where he can shoot to kill. Because we can be sure that that's exactly what he will try to do.